All right. Digital troubles this morning, so I think we've got those fixed. Let's bow our heads. We are grateful for the day, Father, and grateful for your love and goodness, for everything that you are, and for the Savior that we have, for the Holy Spirit giving us truth to follow. We thank you for all of this, Father. You have given us so much love. May we respond to you and realize our place as humans. Help us not to be filled with pride. Help us to humble ourselves even as you, as God, have humbled yourself to serve us. Thank you for your truth. Open our minds to it. Help us in all things to be concerned about what you say and not what our world says. Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One more thing. How's our volume doing on this? It's a little crazy, isn't it? All right. Life of Christ. We continue on in this great narrative that God has given to us. I love studying the life of Christ. I hope that you do also. There's always stuff to get caught up in whenever we study any text of the Bible, and certainly about the life of Christ. There's a lot of analysis that we could get into. Many volumes have sometimes been written over one verse. And we realize that we could really, really get stuck in any of this, but we realize if we do that, we could, get to the point of ridiculum, and it would not serve us very well. So we're kind of moving on. At the same time, we get a little bit sidetracked sometimes or get a little bit bogged down, but moving on in our general approach to the life of Jesus Christ. And guys, could you either tap on the gray or unplug the receiver and re-plug that in? I think we might have to unplug the receiver up on the... unplug the cord from the receiver up on top of the booth right there. All right, thank you. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these beautiful four books. Here's the later Judean ministry. We're past Jesus and the blind man, but we come into today Mary and Martha. There are some lessons to learn today from Mary and Martha, and then we're going to go on to the demon possession that Jesus dealt with and some of the accusations that came his way. But Mary and Martha, they're such a practical lesson for us. And we truly have the good and the bad. Not bad from the standpoint of just truly evil, like representing the darkness of Satan. But at the same time, someone who doesn't quite get it. And then we have somebody who very much gets what this picture of having Jesus in front of her is all about. And I think we come away with some really great lessons. Now, it happened as they were that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to come help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So we have this, God gave us this narrative for a purpose. How many things did Jesus go through in this life? How many experiences did Jesus have? Every single day of his ministry, can you imagine the many, many times he ate with somebody invited him to... Here God recorded this narrative for us about Mary and Martha, and I think the reason is very obvious. And there would be this underlying question about what really is the great priority that is within us. How can we be misled sometimes by secondary or tertiary priorities that have supplanted what is first? And so we have Martha. So what did Martha do that was good? Yeah, what qualities was she practicing? She was hospitable. Is there any doubt that she was a hospitable lady? And with her hospitality, what else do you see? That is, it's part of hospitality, but servant, is that what you said? Servant. She had a very much of a serving spirit, didn't she? Okay, so we enter this picture and we realize that Martha had some good stuff in her. Now, maybe some domineering attitude as well, you know. But certainly she had some good stuff in her. And she has Jesus into her home. She welcomed him into her house. And what is it that she starts doing? You know, she starts serving. And she, in fact, verse 40 says she did what? She was distracted with what? Much serving, okay? So she's really, really busy. Is she making food? Probably, you know, and is she trying to make everything perfect? Probably. Anybody has ever been a hostess? Can you relate to this? You know? And I don't know if she's making a formal dinner, but she wants all things to be absolutely perfect. You know, every single, you know, maybe backup dish provided. And we're not going to run out of this in this situation. And she's doing all of this beautiful, beautiful hard work, admittedly, to try to serve the Savior and to serve this situation. So everything's good, right? Put a period down. And then let's go on to the next text. Is that all there is to it? That's not all there is to it. Martha, it says, was what? Excuse me? Okay, yeah. She's troubled, verse 41, and verse 40 says she was distracted. Okay, so distract, if we take our English word, you know, we know where that's going, distract. We think of a train on the track and it gets distracted, you know, or on the wrong track. And here is Martha who has now become distracted and she is missing the whole picture of what everything is about because, after all, who is in her house? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is in her house. What a glorious time. If Jesus was coming to my house, I imagine Donna would be, you know, vacuum the floors twice. And, you know, we'd all have our assignments trying to get the whole house, you know, done properly. And that would be a biggie. However, if Jesus was coming to my house, really there's only one thing that is important. What is that? To listen, yeah, be with him and listen to what he has to say. Because does he care about the dirt? He doesn't care about the dirt. Do you think he even cares about the meal? I don't believe so. In fact, that's what he's going to say in this text. There's a priority here. So Martha so misunderstands this that she starts to feel that she's alone doing this, what she thinks is maybe a really big project. And so she actually approaches Jesus himself, you know. Here's where we wonder what's going on in Martha's mind, you know, a little bit, and her priority. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Isn't that interesting? You know, I mean, it's one thing to be sitting there, one, you know, Mary. She can't even get Mary to look at her, you know, probably, you know. I need you. And so finally, she's so distraught over this and so filled with anxiety that she has to approach Jesus himself. "Jesus, fix this thing. That woman is not helping me." You know, how upside down this really was. And Jesus says it well in verse 41. She was worried and troubled about many things. And right now, what worries did she have that were her real big problem? Yeah, trying to take care of the physical things of Jesus and this circumstance. Normally, good things, but not in the case where she's improperly judged here, hasn't she? What the priority is. So she's driven by her worries and her troubles. I wonder how our worries and troubles might distract us in life. Can that happen to us? Can we, you know, Can we get so concerned about whether we're going to make ends meet that we, you know, get a job that takes us away from the Lord? What is that? Is that being distracted? Is that kind of putting secondary things into the primary place? It's very easy for us to get distracted from the priority of service. And we realize, you know, we as Americans, we're real good at distraction. We, as the Lord's church, Satan is not going to give up on us. What are some ways that we can get distracted from the priority of serving Jesus with a full heart? The way? All right, the things like today and tomorrow, like what? Yeah, man, I've got a Chiefs game to watch. You know, I want to watch that Chiefs game. I think they're going to win today. And I really like to see them win, you know. And it's been a tough line. I'm really motivated. I'd like to, you know. how many people find that sports is actually a distraction? Or how many people are distracted, put it that way, by sports in their lives from God? We actually teach our kids sometimes to be distracted, don't we? Yeah, we follow the American pattern. And, you know, well, competition, that's more important, you know. And we can get to the point where just the worldly stuff that's going on out there, that's not wrong in and of itself. It's just a distraction. These things can get in the way of our service to God. And that's the point of this very text. Are there things that are not wrong, in fact, that might be right and might even be good in other situations, but they give way to the most important thing, and that is sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from Jesus? Because that's where this text is going. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. What was Mary doing all this time? You know, I just have that picture of Martha trying to get Mary's attention. You know, this Mary, come on, it's a business. And Mary just refuses to look at her, you know. She's just sitting there listening, or she's so glued to Jesus, she doesn't even notice Martha and what Martha is doing. What we have in Mary, do you think she was probably not concerned about hospitality? Was that Mary's problem? She wasn't hospitable? No. Mary understood what was most important. What does Jesus say in verse 42 that she did? Yeah, she chose the good part. She chose wisely, didn't she? She understood what her role was right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is in my house teaching the Word of God. What should I be doing? I should be at His feet right now, listening to everything that He has to say, you know. And if everybody gets hungry, what can Jesus do anyway? I mean, He fed the 5,000, right? Or the 20,000, remember, if we would multiply that out. He can do anything He wants to. There are more important things right now. And I think it's really important that we realize Mary should be our icon, right? We get distracted by many things. We'd start to justify ourselves why we shouldn't be involved in this or that. And oftentimes they're related to our worries and our anxieties. But Jesus says there's one thing that's really important, and that's what we need to choose. And if we choose that good part, what does He say in verse 42? When you choose a good part, what? It's never going to be taken away from you. Okay? So it's the one thing that doesn't fade. And it's a great thing that Martha is doing, you know, but the truth is people after the meal and that night, what's their house going to look like that night? It's going to be empty again, isn't it? Everybody's gone and did the thing and it's over now. But what was Mary doing? She's chosen the good part. Here's what discipleship is all about. Putting God first above all things. Being aware of the distractions in our lives. Being aware of the worries and the troubles that keep us from a full heart service to our God. That's what our role is. And it's a difficult one because I doubt if Mary was going around with a conscience nagging her and saying, I really should sit at the feet of Jesus. I really believe she was filled with her anxieties and worries. All she was thinking about was her hospitality, deceived about whether she should be sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's a very deceptive thing. Jesus tried to get her to understand what was most important, to put things right. And it's really important that we look at our lives. How distracted? What do I find keeping me from becoming a strong disciple? Could it be a job change should be done in some situations? Is this important enough that sometimes maybe a job change should be accomplished in order to serve God better? Yeah. Some jobs, the relationships on the job or some things in that job are difficult and weakening to a person, and the best thing to do would be, hey, I want to serve God to a greater degree. This job is in my way. I'm going to even change my job. And, obviously, regarding the many things in life, I need to teach my children about service to God first, right? I'm not about to teach them first, be competitive in the world in sports. That's the most important thing. And, my kids have done some sports and all, but these are not the primaries. These are all things that actually bring more worries and anxieties in life, but they are true distractions to the things of God. Now, does the worldly mind get this? No. In fact, how many Christians really get it? It's always been a battle, right? Was it a battle then? It's a battle now. Satan always wants to do what? Distract you. He will always want to distract you. The question is, how will he do it? And that's where we each have to look to our own lives and find, we've got our own thing that we're interested in. And I wrote about interests in the bulletin this morning. What is it that is my real interest, and how is this keeping me from God? Jesus Christ needs to be my true one priority. So we have to prioritize all things, but who always comes at the head of the list? Jesus Christ always comes at the head of the list. Now, I can imagine that, not to get too driven through this, but, what if Martha's house was a mess? What if she was really kind of embarrassed for people to walk in, even? She would have been justified then in what she was doing, right? No, she never, no matter what the situation was, she had a priority of Jesus Christ, and she should have put everything else away and fulfilled that first priority. All right, so, good lessons for us in how we live our lives. It's the bottom line question: what is my priority? Where am I comfortable in living my distraction as first and above Jesus Christ? And the truth is, very many of us may have distractions like that. Okay, any questions, comments? Yes. Exactly right. That's exactly right. And understanding and trust, these two things go together, don't they, as to what we're going to do with our lives. And very often, as stated, as we don't trust, then we feel like we have to do things ourselves, right? And as we do things, sometimes we make decisions that actually take us away from God. So, very, very important that we live these priorities, live this trust. All things are good. And when you go to the cemetery, what's true about all those people in the cemetery? They're all dead, aren't they? Where are you going to be someday? Well, who knows? Maybe a shark's going to eat you in the ocean, but you're going to be dead too. We're all going to be dead. Ours is to use that little, dash between the birth date and the death date. To use that little dash, always putting Jesus Christ first, trusting him, because pretty soon my end date's going to be on there, and so is yours. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are. someone will finalize your end as far as walking on this earth. All right. So we go on, and we come into Luke 11, verses 14 to 23. Again, we are verses 14 and following. We're looking at some selected material traveling through the skeleton of the life of Jesus Christ, kind of a chronological skeleton, and working our way through and choosing these things, some of these things that just really stand out to us in glory of God or stand out to us in how we need to look at our lives or change our lives. So we come to Luke 11:14, and we come to Jesus casting out a demon. And we have more demon study to do. We've done some demon study already in the past. But verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign. Now, one thing before we could go much farther, I find this very interesting when we read about the New Testament writers and how they record the miracles of Jesus. If someone today did a miracle, what would all the writers doing, especially those that believed in the person doing the miracle, what would all the narratives be like? They'd be so explosive, they'd be so filled with all these superlatives, and they would be so glorifying this situation. How did the New Testament authors record these events? And Jesus went to Capernaum, and there he healed somebody of their deafness. And then Jesus went to, we just have this, they're not real, they're just reporting the facts. God is telling us what's happening here. And it really wasn't up to the writers to try to glorify anything. It was to report what the situation was and for us to be amazed by that situation. Okay, so Luke certainly did not go over the top. So Jesus has cast out a demon, and we'll see more about this in just a moment. But as he casts out a demon, there are three responses to this great thing. What are these responses? All right. Some marveled. By the way, who marveled? Multitudes marveled. Not everybody's misled. Multitudes marveled. They knew what this meant. Now, we've talked before about demon possession, what this meant. And what followed with demon possession, there's always a key word like, they were amazed. They marveled. People knew what this meant. Again, this was not a static event. Filled with static statements. The fact that this took place, wow, this means something. And so people they marveled, they were amazed. But of course, we see the gamut here. We see those that they saw, they were amazed. In verse 15, there were others that said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Anybody know who Beelzebub was? Well, ultimately, it's a response to the devil or connection to the devil, yeah, but it was the god of the flies. God of flies. What was this? He's doing it by the power of the god of the flies. Just imagine. This was like the greatest insult that they could throw at Jesus. They were looking for something. Okay, first of all, they denied the miracle, right? They said, a miracle did not take place, people. Is that what they did? They did not deny the miracle. When, in any gospel account, or even in the book of Acts, was a miracle actually denied? They were never denied. The enemies could not deny the fact of the miracle. In fact, in Acts 4, verse 16, the enemies of Peter and John said, the fact that a notable miracle has taken place, we cannot deny. Now, what are we going to do about it? That's where people went. And I think it's interesting that people did not deny. All they could do is try to assign bad motives to Jesus. All they could do was to try to account for the power in some other way. And Jesus could not be speaking by God. Okay, so we have then the unbeliever. We have those that marvel. this all means something. Then we have those that are very quick to catch on to this and dismiss all of its meaning, dismiss all of its truth, and assign it just to a lie, call it all a lie, and say, I'm not going to believe it. Okay. Do these represent people today? Yeah. This is where things are in our lives or in our existence. And verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So you've got some that are kind of, well, okay, well, we'll continue, but really they're skeptic, right? They're testing Jesus. They're going to continue. They're not going to go so far as to say, well, Beelzebub, and maybe they don't feel the Spirit quite to be so blasphemous or offend in that way, but they're going to continue to be skeptical. And that fits our world today as well, right? You have the truly skeptical, I'm not going to believe, and I'm going to, you know, call blue orange, and that's the way it is. And then we have those who will kind of live in a constant skepticism and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So we see these representations here, and we're going to shelf verse 16 until later, come back to that. So we see Jesus. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Here's a son of God saying, oh, you're saying I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub. You know, just, what would Jesus be doing if he was performing satanic works? According to Jesus, if he was working by Satan and casting out the demons, what would Jesus actually be doing? What's his point? Well, yeah, exactly. If Jesus is acting by a satanic source and he's throwing out satanic powers, then he's actually breaking down the very source that is energizing him. He's working against the very organization that is trying to produce accomplished ends, and that is all, of course, satanic stuff. And Jesus, of course, teaches us what happens to divided organizations. You know, if there's great divisions, then there's great problems. And it doesn't matter what kind of organization you talk about, the family organization or you go into business organization. You know, when there is strong division, and we're not talking about disagreements with input, you know, about stuff, but we're talking about division. When there is division, that's hard for any organization to go forward because it has so much schism in it. It can't produce that unified spirit to make movement, to go in the right way. And Jesus here knows this, and Jesus catches on right to the argument. None of this makes sense. If I'm casting out Satan by Satan, then his kingdom would fall. Okay? And we realize, of course, one thing, we get back to this point we made here a few weeks ago. I'm never going to preach it, but are there lessons to learn from Satan? That's never something I'm going to preach. You know? Are there qualities of success that Satan follows? Yeah. Is he victorious in destroying people? Are there principles he follows to do that? Does he ever give up? That's a principle of victory, isn't it? He never gives up. He's somebody who has a unified kingdom. I mean, what are all of his beings? They're all filled with what? They're all dark. They're all wicked. Everybody's wicked. Everybody in the kingdom of Satan is unified. Now, this person wants this kind of sin, this person wants this kind of sin, and maybe they'll even fight against each other because of the different kinds of sins that they want. But what are they doing? They're practicing the unity of Satan, aren't they? They're actually following out the darkness of the dark side. And so we have this unity of Satan. He is unified. His forces are unified. We'll give him that. Unfortunately, of course, Satan has applied all this in order to try to destroy God. And we have seen that from a number of different directions in his efforts against Jesus Christ when he was went to the wilderness to be tempted. And what Satan did, he wanted to destroy Jesus. He wanted to remove his capability of being a savior by making him a sinner. He wanted him to fall down and worship him. You know, we have all these coming to be. This is who Satan is. But in all of this, this is the unity of Satan. He is the God of darkness, and he stands in a unified darkness, unified from the standpoint that all darkness hates the light. Who is Satan? He's a hater of the light. All of his servants are a hater of the light. And in that, they have great unity. So, Jesus, this all, of course, Jesus' point, that wouldn't make sense. I can't be throwing out demons. I would be destroying the very household of Satan, the very source of all things, what he's trying to accomplish. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so first of all, he says, if I cast out demons, argument number two, by whom do your sons cast them out? So who are the sons of these people, these rulers, Jews and rulers, Pharisees and scribes? Who are the sons? Well, here's my belief. I think he's talking about people who were to becoming converts. Their very disciples that were following these other Jews now are listening to Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus Christ, and you can call them, you know, they are your sons. You're the one. They are the ones you have trained, you have taught. And what are they doing now? You know, they're going and casting out demons and doing all these miracles. Jesus sending out the 70, you know, sending out his disciples, doing all these great things. So who are they casting the demons out by? Which, of course, is testimony that they were succeeding in casting out demons. We've seen texts about that. So who are your sons casting them out by? Okay, so in other words, it's a tie, you know, back to them. And they're not so quick to want to accuse the disciples. They want the disciples back, right? They want their children back. They want to destroy Jesus, but they don't want to destroy all the followers. They want the followers to come back to them. Okay, so, and by the way, then how do these people become their judges? How do the sons become judges of these evil people? Therefore, they will become your judges. All right, they're following righteousness, aren't they? And in following righteousness, that's going to be the standard by which you are going to be judged. They will be your judges. They have done what is right. And you, by the way, all you do is want to accuse the Son of God, but these are following the Son of God, and these are casting out demons. They will stand on God's side in judgment against all darkness. So verse 20, let's see. Verse 20, how much power? It's very easy to just dismiss this. If I cast out demons with what? Yeah. With the finger of God. Did Jesus mean to say that, really? Okay, so, you know, you see in art sometimes, you know, it's like down through history, the great battle between God and Satan. And the great, you know, the forces are hitting each other and God's fighting against this other mighty being. Oh, it's time to cast out that demon. Okay, he's gone. You know, we look at God, and Jesus' point is, you know, who is Satan compared to God? What are the tools of Satan compared to God? He is nothing. They are nothing. Jesus simply had to go through the procedure to do his work for his victory to be assured, right? It's not like there is ever any doubt. Will Jesus succeed? Will Satan overcome? Will he be more powerful than Jesus? Oh no, what's gonna be the end of the story? It was never like that. Jesus knew the end of the story before he came. He came, he served God, and he did the powerful thing of living and dying and being resurrected, and we have salvation now through that. God did all of that. God can do that. And in that, well, Hebrews 2:14, he destroyed the works of the devil. And so here he has come, and if you will, he's put a ladder down into the devil's territory, and he has led captivity captive, so that captivity can escape the devil and come up to the Lord, the book of Ephesians. All right, so, you know, we serve a mighty God, and I had wanted from the beginning of this class for us to take breaks and sing songs because of the thing, and we've never really got around to that, but we serve a mighty God. And what is Satan compared to our mighty God? He is nothing. God always wins. What's the message of Revelation? In God is your victory. Victory. Everything is always won in your God. So whose side do you want to be on? Revelation 2:10, what does that say? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And there's no, you're like, oh, really? What if this gets in the way? What if we have troubles here? No, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Who said that? God says that. You know, victorious God says this is what you are going to have it. So we have our trust in our God. We got to come back to that word trust. You know, we have our God, who's the great God. We will serve him with a whole heart, and we know that as we lay our heads down and we gather our last breath, all things are well because the victorious God is in charge of all things. All right. So when a strong man fully armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace, but a stronger than he comes, when a stronger than he comes and overcomes him, then he's going to take from him his armor in which he has trusted, and he's going to divide his spoil. So the idea of the armor, the demons working for Satan, and people were already what of the demons? They were afraid of the demons, and they knew the satanic connection. Is Satan bringing fear into the hearts of humans? Yeah, you know, and is he dominating people through this fear? Yes, he is. But a stronger than he is coming, and that is Jesus Christ, and he's going to divide the spoil. Has Jesus divided the spoil of Satan? What are you and me? Who do we belong to one time? We were Satan's, all satanic people. We were his tools, and we did evil things. And what did Jesus do? He came and he took us away from Satan through his blood. Did he divide the spoils? Satan still has some spoils because some people don't want to obey Jesus. Jesus came in, he divided the spoils. Divide the spoils. So verse 23, of course, it's decision time. He who is not with me is against me. You know, let's turn this around on you guys. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Let's put things, you know, really up front. You guys are just showing a spirit where you are against God. Whose side are you on? Are you unified in Satan? Or are you on the side of the stronger one who has come to divide the spoils against the devil? So verse 31 from Matthew 12, which is corollary, same text. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, Jesus brings up that famous blasphemy passage. What if I've sinned against the Holy Spirit? Oh no, that means it's over. There's no possibility of me being saved. I think we have to properly understand that. We're not going to understand that in the time we have right now, so we're going to have to come back to it next week. All right, any questions or comments? Do some thinking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, along with Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Ask yourself the question, is the failure in the transmitter or in the receiver? That's a big statement. for what's going on in these texts. All right. Thanks for your attention.